Morning, Pastor Brooks. I'll be bringing you the word this morning. We're continuing our series in the Gospel of John. That's part of a larger campaign called Engage. And let's see if we have that up here. There it is. One of the purposes of Engage is the campaign is first of all to engage the Father in the power of the Holy Spirit through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're doing. We're looking at through the Gospel of John in terms of how to engage the Father through the Son, but also how to engage one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. So we're looking at how to engage one another in Christ. And then beyond that, our goal is to engage our culture, engage our community with the good news that Jesus Christ has died for us. He loves us. He wants to have a personal relationship with us. And so that's what we're doing. And that's why we're studying the book of John. One practical way that we want to engage our community is by hosting an event called the Big Picnic. We have this every year. In the past, we've had it on Sunday morning. This year, we're going to have it on Sunday at 5 o'clock. And that's going to be September 6th over Labor Day weekend. It will be on a Sunday. Food will be provided, and there are invitation cards like this. So I'm going to challenge you guys to engage your friends, your family, and your neighbors and your coworkers, and invite them to an event, which is not quite as intimidating for somebody who's non-church just coming into here and having me yell at them for a half an hour. So this is an opportunity to get together, to hear some great music, to sing, to eat together, and to hear some testimonies and watch baptism. So we're going to challenge each of you to take about five of these. You're going to find them outside and give them to people. Now, there's two versions. Okay, the one on the sticky note here, they look the same. They both look like this, but they're different. There's two versions. One has things that are going on here in the North Liberty campus. The other has things that are going on in the downtown campus, which is more geared towards students. So if you know students that go to the University of Iowa, if you're a student at the University of Iowa, pick up these. And you say, well, how do I distinguish? They're identical, right? These, the ones for the North Liberty campus, are in are right as you walk out the main door. There's stacks of rubber bands. The ones for the campus, as you walk out of the room here, you're going to see a really attractive guy, really good, stunningly good looking, actually, and he has a beard. He's genetically my replica. He's my son, shorter version of me with a beard. He'll be sitting right outside. And it'll say student ministry there. So if you're looking to hand these out to the students, do that. Now here's how you do this. So you need coaching. So I'm going to coach you now. This is not how to do it. Oh yeah, Brooks told me to take five, so I got five. And you walk into a coffee shop, and that doesn't count. It's cowardice. That's not how you do it. But it's not this either. John, you've been my friend for a number of years, and I'm just concerned about your soul, and I think you're going to hell, and I love you, and it's my duty to make disciples of every nation, and I'm starting with you because you're a pagan, and I'm scared, and I know you have questions, and so will you come to this event? Okay, don't make it that hard. That's not what it is. It's this. Hey, John, we're getting together at City Park. And there's going to be music, food, and just come with your family. Can you do that? Five of them. If we all do that, we'll distribute probably over 3,000. And that, I don't know if City Park will hold that, but that'd be cool if we could get them all there. So that's your assignment. And that's what we're going to do. We want to engage our culture with the gospel. Now, to the gospel. Just because Christ died for our sins does not mean that we don't experience trouble, right? Okay, how many of you have heard that phrase, trouble comes in threes? I don't know where that came from. Maybe it's from the book of Job, because I think it did come in threes there. And it does tend to play out. I don't know why that is. But for us, the month of June is when we experienced an aquatic theme of trouble for the Simpson home. And trouble number one came... Let me set this up for you. We moved recently. We moved in the month of June. We've lived in North Liberty since 2000, and we moved recently to Iowa City. Now, the reason we did that is my wife and I are empty nesters now, and so we've decided to downsize. We didn't need a home with as many bedrooms as we had before, so we found a home that had fewer bedrooms but more living space so we could be more hospitable have our faith family, and also closer to the campus so that we could be strategic in ministry. And then also to use that equity that we would make as we downsized, use the equity in the sale of our home and the transitioning to then pay off all consumer debt. So there's a lot of, it just was a wise thing to do. It was a wise thing to do. And then we moved. So on June 15th, the day that we were closing, we had a walkthrough in our North Liberty house. You know what a walkthrough is. Your house is empty. Everything's vacuumed. The new people are going to walk through and say, okay, everything's fixed. Everything's in place. We'll sign the papers and it's a done deal. So it's 7:30 in the morning. I'm running over to where we just moved out of to vacuum two rooms and to take a hose off of the washer fitting. And the hose is stuck and I can't get it off. So naturally, I take a pair of pliers and snap the fitting off. And water sprays everywhere. At 7:30 in the morning, and we have a walkthrough. The new people are coming at 11. So I run downstairs into the basement to find the main shutoff valve, and I shut it off. And the ceiling tiles in the basement are like, drip, 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 drip. Yeah, that's how I felt too. And so I called the realtor and said, tell them that I busted the pipe. I'll get it fixed, blah, blah, blah. Okay, so then we close on our new home, 5 o'clock p.m., June 15th. Now, we had early occupancy, so we could begin moving all our furniture over starting June 6th, but we couldn't live there until the 15th. So we're there. It's the night of the 15th, and Stacy says, I'd like, you know, put the, you know, you're unpacking, you're putting things together. Put the mirror on the back of the dresser. So I pull the dresser against away from the wall, look at the floor. It doesn't look right, so I bend down, and it's soaking wet. The carpet's soaking wet. Long story short, on the other side of the wall is a dishwasher, which we started June 7th when we were unpacking dishes. The minute we started it, because it was vacant for 6 months, the seal broke on the supply line. Drip, 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 drip. For 6 days, all of this is spreading out through the whole house, and we have no idea. Well, we found out, and then the next morning, June 16th, ServShow pros up, and they pull out our kitchen floor, our dining room floor, and our living room floor, and remove all of our cabinets. Day one. Okay? Some of you are like, oh, that's how I felt, right? After everything was dried out, I'm going to go to Lowe's, and I'm going to pick up the subflooring, and I'm going to pick up the new flooring, and I'm going to start, insurance covered it, but nonetheless, there's a lot of work to be done, and I'm going to take my truck, and I'm going to go to Lowe's to get all this material and get started. So I'm in the van. I'm coming home to get my truck, and I pull into our little subdivision, and there in my driveway is a cop, and he's standing like this, and I don't see my truck. And I think, why is this all advancing? I'm not touching anything. Here we go. Okay. The truck's gone, and I think somebody stole my truck. And I look to the left, and nobody stole my truck. The truck has rolled down the hill and is in the pond. That's not how I reacted. There was no, my truck's in the pond. That didn't even cross my mind. You people are sadistically sick. I said things which shall not be uttered here, and hopefully that I'll never utter again, but I was just like, what the heck? That's not what I said, but it was, what? Seriously? And I was just, so what conclusions do you draw from that? What conclusions do you draw from that? Because you, anytime stuff like that happens to you or to someone you know or to someone that you don't know, the wheels start spinning. Okay, why? Why did all that happen? What conclusions do you draw? Well, could be the Simpsons are divining rods and water is just drawn to their property, which is convenient because we moved next to the river. So, you know, 2008 happens again. Well, we got that going for us. So it could be that. Could be that. The Simpsons ran into a bit of bad luck. You know, it's just chalk it up to random chance, bad luck, if you will. Maybe God's trying to tell the Simpsons they shouldn't have moved. I had a number of people say that to me. Half in jest, but I'm not sure that they were actually jesting. They were, of course, North Liberty residents. And they were, maybe God's trying to tell you shouldn't have moved. Or is it God wants to use the Simpsons trials for his glory? How you perceive suffering is very, very important. Very, very important. And we're going to look at a scripture where you're going to see someone in suffering, and you're going to see how the disciples assessed that person's suffering. Is your view of suffering gospel-informed? Or do you view suffering essentially with a Christianized spin of karma? You know what karma is, don't you? Karma is what goes around comes around. So if you're a bad person, you can expect that something bad's going to happen to you. It's called karma, right? And if you're a good person, well, you can expect that good things are going to happen to you. That's the whole Hindu system. If you're really, really good, you get reborn in a higher life form. If you're bad, karma says that you'll be born as a worm, something like that. So that's the karma system. So the Christianized version is, if you're really, really good, well, God will bless you and your life will be prosperous and things will go well for you. But if you're sinful, God will make sure that you suffer. Okay? That's Christian karma, and it's garbage. So let's take a look at a scripture that's going to address this so that we can have a gospel perspective on this. Turning your Bibles to John chapter 9. John 9, 1 through 7. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it's day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Heavenly Father, as we approach this text and the subject of suffering, I know just by virtue of the fact that there are human beings here, everybody relates because everybody suffers. And I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand how the gospel applies to our pain and the pain of our loved ones and our family members and our friends and even our enemies, Lord, people that don't care for us, Lord. Show us how your gospel redeems suffering and show us how to apply this that Christ might be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's take a look at the text here. As he passed by, he is Jesus. They're in Jerusalem. He's with his disciples, and they walk by the temple. Now, what they see as they walk by the temple is a man who is begging, and he's blind, and he's been blind from birth. More of that, more details about this man will be forthcoming as we look at this next week and look at the repercussions of the miracle itself. But we learn a lot about him later, and we'll see that next week. He's born that way, and he's a beggar, and he's very familiar to the locals. Everybody knows him. And so the disciples see this guy, and he's sitting alongside the temple wall, and he's got his cup, and he's begging, and people are giving him alms. And the disciples see this guy and see his pain, they see his suffering, and they immediately draw conclusions. And so they ask the question. It's an innocent question. They said, okay, well, who sinned? Him or his parents? The assumption is, suffering just doesn't happen unless there's sin involved. Okay? Either he had to sin or the parents had to sin. This is the monotheistic version of karma, which I mentioned before we looked at the scripture. So that's where the disciples are at. Now, there's a sense in which all of us at times think that. How many of you have actually thought something bad happens to you or someone you love, and the first thing that comes to your mind, or maybe not the first thing, but it enters your mind, what did I do wrong? Anybody ever think that? Okay, sure, most of you. It's just the way we're wired. We're hardwired. We know that sin, the suffering shouldn't be, so because it is, well, we think something, I must have done something to deserve this, or somebody did something, and that's just like the disciples. And that's not unique to them. They asked, who sinned, this man or his parents? Either his sin caused his suffering, but you can ask, well, he was born blind. How could his sin? Well, in Jesus' day, it was not uncommon for rabbis to teach that it was possible to sin while yet in the womb. Now, there were some proof texts that they would use for that. A Psalm, I think it was 51, where David said, "I was sinful from the time my mother conceived me," which implies that he had conscious choice in sin while in the womb. I don't think that's what he meant. But nonetheless, some rabbis said, see, you can sin before birth. And then with Jacob and Esau, some rabbis thought that because of the jostling in the womb, that somehow Esau demonstrated that he was inherently sinful before birth. So whether they're right or wrong, I believe they're wrong. But nonetheless, that was a common belief in Jesus' day, that you could sin before birth. But it was unlikely, so they assumed, well, maybe it was the parents. And this was to be like, you know, somebody offers a sacrifice to Baal, a foreign god, and says, I will give you the life of my child if you bless me financially. And so then it's believed that, well, then of course your child will be cursed and God will cause them to be born blind or something like that. So that's their line of thinking. It's not new. It's not new. The book of Job is world renowned. Even if you're not a Christian, the suffering of Job, everybody understands that Job suffered greatly. Job's situation was Satan came to God and said, well, you know, this Job guy, he's always worshiping you, and you know, you talk about how awesome he is. The only reason he's worshiping you is because you give him everything that he wants. So give me a week, and he'll curse you. And so, long story short, I won't go into all of it, but God allows Job to suffer, and the suffering is the hands of the enemy, and he's lost all of his property. He's very wealthy, and now he's nothing. All of his children are dead. They all died in a single day when a tornado struck their home, when they were all there at a feast. And then his health was taken from him, and he's covered in festering, painful, itchy boils, and he's in a dump, he's in a trash heap, and he's scraping his boils with pottery. And his wife says to him, Job, why don't you just curse God so you can die? Because he's so miserable. And he says, don't speak like a foolish person. And then his three buddies show up, and they see his appearance, and they're so appalled by what they see, and they're so grieved for their friend. They're real friends. They're not enemies. They are so hurt for Job, they don't even know what to say, so they just cry. And they sit with him for a week. They throw ashes on their head, and they just mourn. I mean, these are true friends. But after a week, the wheels are spinning, and they're like, why is this happening, Job? He's like, I have no idea. And each one of them present the same scenario to Job that Jesus' disciples presented to him about the man born blind. Fess up, Job. You've been looking at porn, haven't you? You've been cheating your workers out of their wages, haven't you? Job's like, no. Look at what he said. This is Eliphaz. This is Job 4, 7, and 8. He says, remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. These are his friends. They're well-meaning. They love Job. They're not his enemies. But they cannot, for the life of them, understand that a righteous man might actually suffer for something that he had no involvement in. It doesn't make any sense. And this is how we think. This is how we think. And so Jesus is going to correct this. So let's take a look at, first of all, the relationship of sin and suffering. What do disciples have right? Because there is a relationship between sin and suffering. Job's friends do understand the theology of sin and suffering to a degree. They're not completely wrong. There's a relationship. There is a relationship. So what is it the disciples understood correctly? First of all, suffering is a result of sin in general. Genesis chapter 3, Satan tempts Eve and Adam, and they partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and it says that sin enters the world. If you turn to Genesis chapter 3, you can see what God says to them after the event is over, the fall has happened, and he describes, here's how it's going to be. Verse 16 of chapter 3, he says to the woman, surely I will multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. That does not mean, guys, that your wife's going to think you're awesomely hot. That has nothing to do with it. But rather, her desire for you will be to rule and dominate you. And you will rule over her, meaning you will be a jerk. So welcome to marriage, right? And then he says to Adam, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all of your days. Thorns and thistles shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat of the plants of the field. And by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. In other words, congratulations, guys. Your sin has brought suffering into the universe, and it's going to be pain from this point forward. So there is a relationship between sin and suffering. And Romans chapter 5, the reference here, verse 12 and 13, the Apostle Paul says that because of the disobedience of one man, Adam, he sinned, therefore sin entered the world, and death entered the world, and therefore all die, because all sin. So, yeah, that was the floodgates. That's what opened the door, right? Pandora's box, if you want to Greek mythology. That's when it all started. All right, so there is a correlation between your suffering and my suffering, and sin in a generic sense. It is also true that a man reaps what he sows. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, Paul says, hey, don't be deceived. God can't be mocked. A man does reap what he sows. And that's kind of what Job's friend Eliphaz was getting at. And that's a true statement. Listen, if you make poor decisions, okay, and you suffer because of those poor decisions, that's what Paul's talking about. That's what Eliphaz is talking about. But that does not necessarily mean that all decisions, all suffering is related to your personal choices. That's not always true. Okay? It is a general truth. For example, if you choose to eat nothing but fatty foods and sugary foods, and you eat horribly, and you overeat continually all the time, and you do nothing but watch Netflix and play solitaire on your computer, and you're not active, and you smoke, and you drink, your health will be a mess the older you get. There's a correlation. So that's a general truth. But is that always true? You hear the 104-year-old person, how'd you live to be so long?
Well, I smoke a pack of Marlboros a day and eat a pound of bacon.
It's like, oh, obviously it didn't apply to them, right? So there are exceptions to that rule. It doesn't always work that way. So that's what they got right. They understood the general truth that sin, suffering is a result of sin in the world. And they understood the general truth that men and women, you reap what you sow. Okay, that's general reality, true enough, all right? But what did they get wrong? Here's what they got wrong. What they got wrong is that suffering is not punishment for your sin. Suffering is not punishment. The word punishment's important here. Punishment means an execution. It's a sentence. You did this, therefore, for justice to be met out, this is the punishment that you... It's a sentence. It's a condemnation. That's not what suffering is. Suffering is not punishment. If you believe that it is, and if you do, when you think, oh my gosh, this terrible thing happened. I remember one time, shared this in the first service, and you've probably heard this story before, when Rob and Jeannie Koshin lost their daughter Avery to an accident. The little girl, she's two, she was run over in their driveway by a meter reader, and it was horrible, 2008, and I met Jeannie and Rob at the emergency room. Rob hadn't arrived yet, so I come in the emergency room, and there's Jeannie. And she just has this, her face is just white, and she's just, you know, as any mother would be, and it was awful. And here's the very first words that came out of her mouth. You ready for this? Is this because of my sin? You see how practical this sermon is? How real this text is? If you believe that, then your pain and suffering will bring a crushing sense of shame and guilt. So the pain in and of itself is bad enough. But in addition to the pain and the suffering, now you have the added pain and of the guilt and the shame that you feel for your sin, which you think brought about the suffering. Okay, so you've got that going for you, which is not anything going. And here's another point, which is very, very important. Very important. You will be unable to see God as loving. And you will malign his character. Works this way. You know, let's say, Dad, you struggle with an addiction. You have an issue with lust, and you succumb to it over and over again. And you have a thing with internet pornography, and then your 5-year-old kid gets leukemia. And the first thing that comes into your mind is, this is because of my sin. Okay, you're going to put that on God? So that's how God works. You are on the internet gratifying yourself. And so this is how a loving God of the universe works. He's going to strike your kid with leukemia. That makes perfect sense, right? That's hideous. Don't put that on God. That's not how he works. That's what the disciples are asking. Well, obviously, mom and dad sin, so they struck the child with blindness. That is a malignment of the character and the holiness and the justice of God. Don't go there. Because if you do, how in the world will you be able to draw near to a maniacal God like that? That is not what the gospel teaches. That's not what the scriptures teach. So they got that wrong. Suffering is not punishment for your sin. We say, well, how do I know? Because sometimes it feels like it is. Two things. First of all, Romans 8:1 says it's not. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, any woman is in Christ, there's no condemnation. Why? Because Christ has already been condemned in your stead. In other words, the punishment that our sin rightly deserves, he's already received. Okay? The punishment's done. It's over. There isn't any more punishment. You say, well, wait a minute. You said a man reaps what he sows. That's not punishment. That's discipline. Okay, punishment is when justice is executed. Discipline is corrective in nature. It's specific, tailored for, so that a person can be brought back and restored, not punished. You get the difference? Okay, some suffering is due to discipline. All right, and that's corrective in nature. It's not the same thing as punishment. That's arbitrary. You're... got an issue with alcoholism? Yeah, I'm going to strike your kid with cancer. Perfect. Makes sense. No, it doesn't. That's nonsense. That doesn't mean that God can't use that, but that does not... Please don't say he did this so that. That's not how it works. Suffering is not punishment for your sin. Secondly, suffering is not automatically someone else's fault. Sometimes it is. For example, if after church, you come up and you say, hi, I'm Fred. I'm just visiting your church. And I just go, bap! And your nose starts to bleed. Your suffering is a direct result from my aggression. One-to-one correlation. It's not hard to figure out. And when people hurt us, emotionally or physically, that's a one-to-one relationship. And that's clear enough. But it's not always somebody else's fault. It's not always somebody else's fault. It's not always your fault. It's not always their fault. It just doesn't work that way. Now, if you do believe that any suffering is always somebody else's fault, the consequences of that bad theology is you'll have a victimization mentality. That'll be your ideology. You blame others and become embittered towards the world. So if things aren't going well in your life, let's say that you have a struggle with alcohol. You have a struggle with pornography. You have a struggle with spending habits. You have a struggle with relationships. And you look back at your mom and dad, and they're pretty dysfunctional too. Well, obviously, your suffering is a result of their sin. So it's always mom and dad's fault. You weren't loved enough. You weren't nurtured enough. You see how it's a blame-shifting culture? That's not healthy. You'll always be embittered towards other people, and you'll never take ownership of your own life. That's a common thing that people in our culture do. It's not healthy. And ultimately, you become embittered towards God because if it's not your fault and somebody else's fault, but God's sovereign, he allowed their sin to cause your terrible life circumstances. So not only have you become embittered towards everybody else, you become embittered towards God too. It's not healthy. It's bad theology. And I see it played out since we're in the political season. It seems like in Iowa, you're always in the political season, but... You can't drive in the car and turn on the radio without hearing a political ad or something. Both political parties on the extreme edges have horrible theology, and it plays out. Extreme conservatism and extreme liberalism. And this is the point in the sermon where it's my goal to offend every single one of you, and I just don't care. All right? So the conservative, how many of you... And I want you to be transparent. I want you to be honest. And it's okay to raise your hand. This is the part where I'm saying it's okay to raise your hand and say, yes, I'm that person who thinks wrongly. All right? How many of you have seen the guy on the side of the road with a cardboard box and a marker that says, I'm hungry. Anything you can do could help. You ever seen that? Okay. How many of you, the first thought that comes into your mind is, he made poor choices? Be honest. Okay, there you go. There you go. That's what the disciples did. He made poor choices. And so you feel like anybody who is in a bad situation, it's automatically due to their sin. All right? We make those connections. We have no idea about the history of the person with the cardboard box. We don't know them from Adam. But we assume their suffering is directly one-to-one correlation between their choices and their sin. We have no idea. We've never met them. Now, is that true sometimes? Sure it is. But we make that assumption. Now, what's the flip side of that? You're behind the wheel of your car. Guy's made some poor choices. Gotta get a job. Lots of jobs out there. What's the assumption? You, behind the wheel of your car, have a nice job, have a nice family. Why are you blessed? Because I've made good choices. It's sickening, isn't it? All right. Now, that's not how you think, but it is how you think. Minus the weaving. But that's what's going through our minds when we're thinking like that. Okay? Now, it leads to self-righteousness, and it also leads to a lack of compassion towards those who are suffering. Those are bad combos. You're self-righteous, and you have no compassion for the poor and those who hurt. Why? Well, obviously, if he wanted a job, he'd get a job. Now, let's go over here to offend the other group. Because this is my favorite part in any sermon, is offending all of you. And you see that person, and what's the assumption? The assumption is that they were not raised in a nurturing environment. The assumption is that they didn't have the advantages of everybody else. The assumption is someone else sinned and therefore they suffer. And what is the consequences of that? It means that you're constantly angry and bitter towards the system and those who have what others don't. Does anybody see this played out in our political system? If you don't, you aren't paying attention. It's rampant. Now, there is middle ground. Okay, there is middle ground. Sometimes it is a result of some poor choices. And sometimes it is a result of a poor environment. Okay, but both sides of the political ideologies tend to oversimplify everything. And they refuse to. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus is not denying reality, okay? Let's take a look at what Jesus said. Jesus answered, no, it's not that this man sinned or his parents. Check. Is Jesus saying the man was sinless? Look at the text. No, he is not saying this man is without sin. He's saying, no, his suffering is not a result of his sin. He's not saying, oh, besides me, this guy on the side of the temple here blind, begging, we are the only sinless people. That's not what he's saying. Nor is he saying his parents aren't sinners. That's not what he's saying. He's not giving an oversimplified answer. Well, obviously it's his fault. Oh, no, it's not his fault. It's their fault. That's a simplification. And that's what we want. We want simple, linear solutions to our problems. They don't exist. They don't exist. Yes, they're a result of sin, but not necessarily yours or your parents or somebody that you can point out. Okay? So Jesus is correcting this. He says, yes, the man is a sinner, but his blindness is not due to his sin. And yes, the parents are sinners, but the blindness is not due to their sin either. Having said these things, he spit on the ground, made mud with the saliva. I'll back it up. I skipped a verse here. He says, but, here's the part, but the works of God might be displayed in him. In other words, the purpose for this man being born blind, yeah, it has something to do with sin. But the purpose is so that I could be glorified and my Father could be glorified. Okay? That's the reason. We never look at that. We always want to say, oh, well, whose fault is it? Maybe it's nobody's fault. Maybe God just wants to use the suffering that you're enduring right now to somehow draw attention to himself and the beauty of the gospel. Okay? That's what's going on here. He says, we must work the works of him who sent me while it's day. Night's coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spit on the ground, made mud with the saliva, anointed the man's eyes with mud, and said to him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed, and he came back seeing. His blindness is a result of the fall, but Jesus' Father has a purpose for it. In summary, here's the truth about your pain, my pain, and everybody's pain. It's not a result of punishment. Okay, if any man is in Christ, there's no condemnation. Okay, God allows suffering for his glory and your sanctification. Romans 8, 28 and 29, for God works all things for the good of those who love him and called according to his purpose. The end of verse 29 says that they might be conformed to the likeness and image of his son. So he's got something going on. You might not necessarily understand how it works. And the cross guarantees that your suffering will be redeemed. Will be redeemed. You know, back in 1998, when I first got into ministry, my son's Ryan, his kidneys stopped working and he was sick for 2 weeks and we had no idea why. And then he got better. And then my wife got sick, started with, she couldn't walk upstairs very well. And then months later, splitting headaches and then dizziness and then her limbs were on fire and all the stuff and then no sleep. And we would go to doctor after doctor after doctor after doctor and they would say, well, I don't know. And years go by. No solutions, no anything. And we had people that loved us and cared for us and their friends. And they were well-intentioned. And they knew that we were going to the doctor. And they knew that the doctor's not coming up with any answers. And so, what is it? Better take care of your wife, Brooks. It's up here. I withdrew. I started pulling back. I didn't let my friends into what was going on in our home. Because they loved us, don't get me wrong. Like Eliphaz, the assumption was there's got to be a one-to-one correlation. You're not leading your home well. Your wife's got mental issues. Nobody suffers like this without an explanation, right? So I just shut down. And then in 2004, she was diagnosed with Lyme. 5 years. And I never saw why. I couldn't see. This Jesus says to the disciples, this happened so my Father be glorified this afternoon. Okay, this happened in 1998. Why, God? Wait. 99. Why, God? Wait. 2000. Why, God? Wait. 2001. Why, God? Wait. 2002. Why, God? Wait. 2003, why God, wait. 2004, so that my glory would be revealed through this suffering. And I've shared that story hundreds of times, and I can't tell you how many people have been blessed to see what God has done and how he has redeemed real physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual pain. That's at the Olympic Training Center this week. As the chaplain for the world team, and I was talking with an old friend who wrestled at Iowa, and I haven't seen this guy in years, and his life has completely fallen apart. And he's intensely suffered, and he's in physical pain right now, some of it due to his own choices, and some of it he can't explain. He's just hurting. And I shared this story with him, and I shared the truth of Romans 8, 16, where Paul says, I don't consider my present sufferings worth being compared to the glory that will be revealed in and through us. And I talked about how God redeems suffering. And this man, he just wept. The tears are rolling down his face. And they weren't tears of pain. They were tears of liberation and joy. Because for the first time, he began to see that God has a purpose in his suffering, even if he can't see it. That God has a plan in his suffering, even if he can't see it. Why? Because he can look back in hindsight and see that the tomb is empty. And that Jesus Christ in his suffering, which was unjust, which was not his sin, and his suffering, which was not the result of his Father's sin, but the sin of humanity, brought him to the cross, and God redeemed it by redeeming us. So if you're in pain, hold on to the truth that God redeems all of your suffering. Not one tear will fall from your eyes that God will not use to fertilize his gospel and bear fruit in your life and feed the multitudes with the precious word of God. That's how it works. It's not algebra, people. It's not 2x equals 6, solve for x, x equals 3. That's not how it works. It's not your parents' fault. It might be your fault sometimes, your suffering, but it's not that simple. But this is the truth. God never wastes your pain. And he works all things for the good of those who love him and called according to his purpose. We're going to close with communion this morning. So as the praise team comes forward, this is the Last Supper, and it's right before they celebrate this Last Supper. Jesus says to his disciples, he goes, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. When we celebrate communion, you take that bread and you take that juice, it represents his suffering. That's literally what it is. So we do that in remembrance of him. We look back and we remember his pain, we remember his sacrifice, and it's to point us back to the cross, back to the empty tomb, to remind us that God, even though his disciples are going to see him on a cross in a few hours, and they're not going to understand. But what they're about to participate in is going to show them that suffering is for them. It is for their nourishment. So as the elements are passed, hold on to this, hold on to the bread, hold on to the juice, and then we'll come back, we'll celebrate communion together. The bread, and he lifted it over his head, and he broke it, and he gave thanks, and he says, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And as we take communion, this is a reminder that what the disciples were seeing at the moment and what they would see in the hours that would follow was a horrendous injustice, and it was a physical suffering that they could not imagine, and their whole world was turned upside down and they didn't understand it. But what Jesus did going into it, unlike us, he has better than 20/20 vision as he goes into his suffering. We never do. But he says, do this in remembrance of me. This is my body which is broken for you. So that's a reminder to us that Christ redeems his own suffering through the resurrection and the gift of eternal life that he's given us. And he redeems our suffering in the process. So let's take this together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the bread. And we thank you for the blood which symbolized the shed blood of Christ, or the wine that symbolizes the shed blood of Christ. And that's the reason that we know that our suffering can't be punishment for sin, because what we're partaking of is a reminder that was the punishment of all sin, and there's none left. So this is simply a reminder to remind us, Lord, that we're secure in Christ. And Father, it's also an invitation for those who do not yet know Christ to receive him. So Father, if there's someone here this morning, they have not trusted you, I pray that now, before we take communion, that they would receive not the elements, but they would receive your Holy Spirit, that they would pray, Father, save me, come into my life, make me your child. And Lord, I pray that you would do that. So Father, we take this bread and we take this juice and we partake of them in remembrance of the gospel, in remembrance of your accomplished work on the cross, and we celebrate the fact that it is finished. Amen.